Beloved, today's Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these have I kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you will be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciple, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom of heaven has dawned and the messianic age has begun. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells us that we must enter the kingdom like little children. We cannot gain entrance for ourselves by anything that we do. whether that be our good works, our reputation, our wealth, or because of any standing that we might happen to have before men. Rather, we enter Christ's kingdom only when He bestows it upon us and when we receive it through the means of faith. And it's to this matter of how we enter Christ's kingdom that we turn this morning. Now, as we prepare for Easter this year, we're going to take up several passages in Mark's Gospel. Now, in this particular section of Matthew's Gospel, begins all the way back in chapter 16, Matthew is taking us toward the great climax of our Lord's messianic mission as Jesus leaves the Galilee region and begins to make His way to the city of Jerusalem. Now, once our Lord enters David's royal city, He will be betrayed by one of His own disciples. He'll be arrested and taken before Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel. And Jesus will suffer an agonizing death by crucifixion, only to rise from the grave in triumph 3 days later. Now, in the opening chapters of Matthew 19, Matthew informs us that a number of Pharisees approach Jesus to test Him yet again. This time, they try and involve Jesus in an internal dispute between two of the schools of the Pharisees. Asking Jesus a question about the grounds for divorce, the Pharisees were hardly prepared for Jesus' answer, which was to point them back to the original creation ordinance and God's intention for marriage, an indissoluble union in which two people become one flesh. In that discourse, Jesus is also able to turn the tables on the Pharisees and catch them distorting the so-called Mosaic exception in Deuteronomy 24, a text which the Pharisees thought would pit Jesus' view of divorce against Moses'. But the Pharisees erred by assuming that divorce was commanded by Moses when, as Jesus points out to them, divorce was permitted by Moses, but only because the people's hearts were hard. Now, in responding to this attempt by the Pharisees to trap Him, Jesus reminds them of what Moses himself had written about the creation ordinance. In marriage, God joins two people together as one flesh. He blesses their union and commands that this union not be divided. And because Jesus bases His view of marriage and divorce upon the original creation ordinance, we shouldn't be surprised then at how Jesus reacts when the disciples try and rebuke a group of parents who are bringing their young children to Jesus in order for Jesus to bless them. Because children are, of course, the heritage of the Lord. They are the blessed fruit of that union formed when the two become one flesh. Now, that these were small children and babies is very clear from the text, and the disciples no doubt assumed that the parents bringing all these kids to Jesus was a bother to Him. But that's not the case. Now, although the Pharisees did not regard children as worthy of that kind of attention from a noted teacher, Jesus sees things very differently. So much so, He rebukes the disciples for trying to prevent the little children from coming to Him. And taking these little ones in His arms, Jesus declares of them, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Now, when instructing the disciples about this privately, Jesus told them that they too must enter the kingdom like little children. And by this, Jesus meant that His disciples must receive the blessings of the kingdom freely bestowed upon them without any reference to their own worthiness. The kingdom of heaven cannot be entered because of status or standing or through wealth or through power or even through charm or celebrity. This is a blessing Christ bestows freely. And like a child joyfully receives what the parents bestow upon them, so too this is how Christ's disciples are to enter His kingdom. And so when Jesus blesses the children as described in Matthew 19, not only do we find His illustration carried out right before their eyes, but Jesus goes on to assert that these children are already members of His kingdom before they ever walked an aisle or before they ever prayed the sinner's prayer. This means that children may indeed be regenerate and be members of Christ's kingdom before being mature enough to express faith in the King of that glorious kingdom. But the covenant blessing that Jesus bestows on these children demands But they ratify his covenant promise by placing their faith in Jesus just as soon as they are able. So that then is the background for one of the most poignant and well-known stories in all the Bible, the account of the rich young ruler, a man who is the very antithesis of the children upon whom Jesus has just bestowed the covenant blessings, entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's after Jesus had begun this journey toward Jerusalem, inevitably, where he'll be betrayed and crucified and then rise from the dead, and after he blesses the children, right after that, Jesus encounters this wealthy young man who has questions about eternal life, an encounter that's recorded in verses 16 through 22 of Matthew 19. And Matthew reports, "And behold, a man came up to him, Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, Matthew uses a term, edu, translated look or behold, that calls our attention to the fact that a very significant episode is about to follow. Now, the man's question is rather remarkable in that it honestly reflects the view of every sinful and fallen human heart. People think that they can actually accomplish what God requires of them. And the rich young man clearly sees Jesus as a rabbi. He calls him teacher. He's worthy of Jesus, of the man's respect, though there's no indication here whatsoever that the man has come to see Jesus as Israel's Messiah. The man says he seeks eternal life, but he phrases the question in such a way to indicate that in his estimation, he must do some good work to earn eternal life. Now, though the Judaism of the first century is very complex theologically, it's clear that a number of Jews believed that eternal life was a reward to be given in the judgment at the end of the age. The fact that this man thought that this would come as a result of some good work that he had done is indicative of this. And he now comes to Jesus trying to discover what this one righteous thing that he needs to do might be. But in verse 17, Jesus responds to the young man's question with another question of his own. "And he," Jesus said to him, "the young man, why do you ask me about what is good?" Pointing the man back to the commonly accepted standard of such good, which is the law of God. And in pointing the man back to the law, Jesus is ultimately pointing the man back to the author of the law, the author of the commandments, namely Jesus himself. "There's only one who does good," says Jesus, reminding the young man that the commandments are good because they come directly from God. And Jesus' approach to him is very straightforward. You would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, we know from what Jesus said earlier during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 that when he instructs this young man to obey the commandments, he means something more than for this young man to try his best to obey the commandments. It is Jesus, the very author of the commandments, who sets the level of obedience that he expects of us if we seek to gain entrance into God's kingdom by our own good works when he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so when Jesus tells the young man to obey the commandments, he doesn't mean try your hardest. He means obey perfectly in thought, in word, and in deed. The rich young man hears this and he says back to Jesus, "Which ones? Which commandments?" Apparently thinking to himself that Jesus' directive to obey the commandments didn't really answer his question, since by now Jesus was probably known to have a very radical view of the law and different from that of the Pharisees and the scribes. This guy wants a specific answer. "Tell me what to do, Rabbi. Obey the law of Moses, or even some new teaching that you intend to add to the law of Moses?" But Jesus asks nothing of this young man other than what Moses had already commanded in the law. In verses 18 to 19, Jesus said to him, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Listing commandments from the second table of the law and adding the commandment from Leviticus 19, verse 18, that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, This comes as absolutely no surprise to this young man who'd memorized these commandments from his youth and who had thought that he'd obeyed them based upon what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had taught him about compliance to the commandments. Namely, it's only a matter of external obedience. The young man said, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" He's obeyed all six of the things Jesus has mentioned, or so he thinks, and his answer indicates that he thinks he's obeyed all the other commandments as well. Now, the young man's answer here sounds very much like the Apostle Paul, who reports in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, that while a Pharisee, he too could say this about himself: "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." 100%. Now what the young man can't understand is that this legalistic righteousness, which Paul goes on to say is only so much rubbish or dung, this young man cannot lament his foolish trust in his external obedience to the law, as Paul did when he wrote right after the quote I just read, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss," says Paul, "because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so here Jesus very quickly exposes the young man's misunderstanding of what God requires of him when he responds to the young man's sincere but misguided answer about keeping all these commandments from his youth. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Now, if the young man really desired to be perfect, which is our Lord's standard of measurement, then there's still quite a bit for him to do. To gain the treasure of eternal life, Jesus says, the man must sell all of his considerable possessions and give all of the proceeds to the poor, because his great wealth, which really is a blessing from God, actually kept him from seeing that he was trusting in his own righteousness rather than in the righteousness of Christ. His love of earthly treasure prevents him from seeking truly heavenly treasure. As a wealthy man, he probably gave generously to the poor in accordance with rabbinic teaching, and he thought his giving to the poor actually fulfilled the commandments. But his misplaced allegiance to his wealth is exposed when Jesus asks him to sell it all, give it to the poor, and follow him. That's an act that would cost this young man everything. Yet to give up earthly treasure for Christ's kingdom is to gain heavenly riches beyond measure. But the young man doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. Blinded by his sinful condition, and unable to discern the true meaning of Jesus' words, we're told in verse 22 that when the young man heard this, he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The young man thinks Jesus has condemned him because of his wealth. Rather, Jesus used his attitude towards his wealth, which was a gift from God, to expose the fact that the young man sought to gain entrance into the kingdom of God through his external obedience to the commandments, boasting of all that he had done, and he's seeking a list of the good works that he lacks so that he can do those too. And this exposes the fact that the man isn't willing to give up everything, especially trusting in his own righteousness and receive the kingdom as a child. Whereas the child receives the blessing as God bestows it upon him, the self-righteous person says, "I've obeyed the law. I've kept all the commandments. I've done what God has required. All I need to know is what does God require of me now that I haven't yet done. Tell me and I'll do that too." Now, this dramatic exchange, no doubt, prompts the following saying from Jesus to his disciples, recorded by Matthew in verses 23 through 26. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, after what has just happened, it's not surprising that Jesus can declare with such resoluteness how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The young man stands in utter contrast to the child that Jesus had just blessed. And given his great earthly resources, the man, unlike the child, lacks for little, if anything. His wealth gives him self-confidence before men. His wealth gives him prestige in the eyes of the community. And though his wealth is a gift from God, sadly, it's blinded him to the fact that he's unrighteous. Now, many commentators have tried to argue that the word for camel, camelon, can also be rendered rope as to make the analogy a bit easier to follow. But the word still best translated camel, and it's obviously used by Jesus in a hyperbolic manner. Says Jesus, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle. How about a bulldozer through a keyhole, to use a modern equivalent, than for the rich man, to enter the kingdom of God. Wealth can be a great blessing, but it also can be a great curse. And let's not forget that Jesus had recently said to the crowds who were following him, who'd gathered to hear him preach, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The young man's treasure was not only in his earthly riches, but it was really in his confidence to do that one good thing he needed to do to gain eternal life. And when Jesus exposes that his treasure was really on earth, not in heaven, what Jesus is doing is exposing his misguided confidence in his own righteousness. The guy's heart longs for the wrong treasure because he thinks that he can do what God requires of him. Well, since a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle any more than a bulldozer can go through a keyhole, it doesn't take the disciples long to figure out what Jesus meant by that analogy. And Matthew reports that when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, the disciples had understood Jesus correctly. The law has done its work. And it's patently obvious from the rich man's answers to Jesus' questions that even though he thought he'd obeyed the commandments, it's now becoming very clear that he really hadn't. If a man who kept the commandments from his youth, just as the Pharisees taught him to do, if he's not righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven on the basis of that obedience, then the conclusion must be that, well, then no one can be saved. And that's the obvious implication of the disciples' questions to Jesus. Now, perhaps these guys are just starting to get it. But before they could despair at the hopelessness of the human condition, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You cannot receive the kingdom as a child if you're still clinging to your righteousness and your supposed ability to do the one good thing that God requires of you." And it's not until the disciples realize that no one, not just the rich man, no one could pass muster when evaluated based upon their obedience to God's commandments. It's not until they come to that point that they're ready to hear the answer to this dilemma of human sinfulness coming to them from our Lord's own lips. We cannot save ourselves by any claim upon God. God must save us through some other means, the righteous deeds of Jesus that we receive through faith. And it's not until we realize that we cannot save ourselves by our obedience to the commandments that we begin to consider looking to God for forgiveness of sin and to be ready to receive a gift of righteousness through faith in Christ. Now, it's clear from the dialogue that follows in verses 27 through 30 that the disciples are still working through the implications of what Jesus just told them. The rich man wouldn't leave his riches. It exposes his lack of faith and his tragic reliance upon his ability to do that good thing that would gain for him eternal life. And then when Jesus told him that people cannot save themselves, that it is possible only to be saved with God's act on the sinner's behalf, Peter, he's still putting this together in his mind. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Now think about that for a minute. The disciples, for whom Peter is speaking no doubt, they've done exactly what the rich man couldn't bring himself to do. They gave up everything to follow Jesus. What's their reward going to be? Now the answer betrays a bit, I think, of self-satisfaction on the disciples' part. After all, they had done what the rich man wouldn't do. But Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Instead, he teaches them. Using this solemn formula, truly I say to you, a formula now that Jesus begins to use much more frequently as his messianic mission nears its climax, Jesus now addresses the subject of rewards and the disciples' role in Christ's future kingdom, that consummated kingdom. And once again, when Jesus addresses Peter's point, Peter's going to get more of an answer than he bargained for. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now there are three very important things here of which we need to take note. First, the renewal of all things, literally the regeneration of all things, is a reference to the renewal not just of individuals. God's not only to save sinners, but it refers to the universe, to the entire cosmos. And this renewal of the earth and the heavens is pictured in Romans 8 and also in the 65th chapter of Isaiah, our Old Testament lesson this morning. And notice that the prophet expresses this glorious regeneration of all things in very vivid images, material images of peace and prosperity and long life beyond measure. Here's what the prophet says. We just heard it read earlier. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." That's the treasure. "And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad on my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw with the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, says the Lord." So here the prophet speaks of this glorious eternal renewal of creation through earthly types and shadows. Now, a second thing we need to notice about this cosmic renewal is that it occurs when the Son of Man, or Jesus, takes his place on this glorious throne on the day of judgment, but not before. Now, there are powerful echoes here in our Lord's words from Daniel chapter 7. That passage, it speaks of the Son of Man coming in his great glory on that horrific day when the books are opened and judgment is rendered. And this Son of Man, this ruler of the kingdom, which now has all dominion, authority, and power, this kingdom will never, ever be destroyed. The very one who's promising the disciples such a glorious blessing is the one who will make it a reality. And a third thing of which we should take note, and perhaps the most important for our passage this morning, is the role assigned to the disciples, who, we are told, will themselves be given thrones from which they will sit in judgment upon the 12 tribes of Israel. The scene that Jesus is describing is that of a new Israel, represented by the 12 thrones of the apostles, standing in judgment over national Israel, that Israel which even now is rejecting the messianic mission of Jesus and soon to persecute His disciples. The disciples had given up everything to follow Jesus, confessing Him as the Christ and the Son of God. And they're going to face horrible persecution from the Jews in just days. But on the last day, they will be assigned the task of sitting in judgment upon unbelieving Israel. Once again, beloved, the kingdom of heaven reverses everything we have come to expect about heaven and hell and sin and grace. The rich, the powerful, the famous, they may be lauded on earth, but they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless they renounce all trust in things earthly. But all those who, like little children, make no claims, but who receive God's blessing without regard to personal merit or good works, enter freely. The rich man would not renounce his own righteousness. Now think about this for a minute. Even if he gave up everything to follow Jesus, his attitude tells us that he'd still claim that that act of giving up everything he had and giving that money to the poor, that that was the one thing that God did require of him. Therefore, he should be given entrance into Christ's kingdom. But that would really amount to justification by stupidity or foolishness, because the young man had just squandered all of God's material blessing and then claimed that he had done a good work, that he had done the good that God now expects him to do. It's not his fortune that keeps this man away from the kingdom of God. It's his reliance upon doing something good that keeps him away from eternal life. And that's why Jesus nails him at his weakest point, his preoccupation with his wealth, with the things of the world. For the kingdom of heaven cannot be entered by anything we can do, even selling everything we have and giving all that money to the poor. The kingdom is entered by receiving the righteousness that God freely bestows and by not trusting in our own righteousness. That's Christ's point. And that great reversal can also be seen in the fact that the Jews will put Jesus and his disciples to death to preserve this religion of self-righteousness as well as their place in that religion. But those whom they persecute are going to sit in judgment upon them, says Jesus. And everyone, Peter and the others, who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Those who have sacrificed everything to seek the treasures of heaven are not going to be disappointed. There will not only be a hundredfold return, but by forsaking everything, including renouncing self-righteousness, the reward will be the very thing the rich young ruler claimed to be seeking, but that he couldn't find: eternal life. There's going to be one heck of a shock on the last day, when the many who are first will be last, and the last first. Just imagine the looks on the face of the self-righteous when repentant sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, homosexuals, adulterers, murderers, thieves receive that glorious reward from Christ as they themselves are turned away. That's why we must enter the kingdom of God with empty hands and make no claim whatsoever upon anything that we think makes us deserving. Well, as we conclude then, what do we say by way of application? Well, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" they're now starting to understand that there's not a single thing any one of us can do that makes ourselves pleasing to God. There's no good that we can do to gain for ourselves eternal life. You can't give your sinful nature a bath. You can't cover up your ugly nakedness with a new set of clothes. You can't hide your stench with more perfume. For with men, Jesus says, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And therefore, it's the Son of Man who must save us. He must choose us. He must illumine our minds and our hearts. He must make us alive when we were dead. He must regenerate us and give us new hearts. He must call us to faith through His Word and then create that faith and then work repentance in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Only then is salvation possible. Only then do we enter the kingdom of God as little children. Who then can be saved? Well, any who renounce their own righteousness, confess their sins, and who will flee into the open arms of a Savior for whom all things are possible. I warn you, don't stand before God like the rich young ruler and say, "Tell me what I must do," because He will, and you can't do it. I implore you to stand before God like a little child and humbly receive the blessings that God so freely gives to all of us, the blessing of the kingdom, the forgiveness of sins, and a righteousness that is the righteousness of none other than Jesus Himself. That, beloved, is how we enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's how we answer the question, who then can be saved? Amen.